And welcome to this new 8-part series on the churches of Revelation. So let me ask God's blessing upon the study, and then we can get right into it. Our Father and Almighty God, with Jesus Christ at your right hand, the leader of your church, we come before your throne, Father, here this evening as we begin this series on the churches of Revelation, the first few chapters of Revelation. We thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the enlightenment that it gives us. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. And ask, Father, for your blessing upon this series, and especially on tonight's presentation, which will be an overview and an introduction to the messages to the churches of Revelation. Please bless us. Please inspire and guide us with your Holy Spirit as your people. We thank you, Father, and we ask for your blessing now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned in the prayer there, tonight's portion will be an introduction and an overview of the churches, giving especially some context to the geography and the history of this particular area of the world. So that as we study each church in succession over the next 7 studies, we'll more fully appreciate what we're reading and what we're learning. For this Bible study series, a map of the location of the 7 churches has been handed out to you tonight here. And those of you that are watching on the webcast, either live or later on, can also get a copy. There's a download box or download link in the top right of the page. When you click on that, a box opens and you can click on the map and download it to your hard drive, to your computer, if you wish. But copies have been handed out here tonight for you. It's two-sided. One side is a wider view of the area we're talking about, and then the reverse side is a closer-up view highlighting more of the 7 churches and that area. So, but we'll look at this in more detail in a few minutes' time. I'd like to thank Tom Disher for creating the slides that you'll see tonight in the Prezi format. It's an online tool for making presentations. So this is what's being shown on the webcast as well as for us here in the room with the screen. So appreciate Tom doing that for us for tonight. And of course our video and sound crew working hard once again to help make these studies a success. So the churches existed in what is modern-day Turkey today. I've got my handy trusty antenna here. My wireless antenna, in case I need to use it tonight. But this is modern-day Turkey today. And I find it interesting that all the churches are grouped in that area, which makes it a little bit easier for us to study and to make sense of. Revelation, the book of Revelation, was specifically written for the church, for God's people, to you and me. But not just the church of the first century, but also the church down through time, and the church in the end time. God has called his people the temple of God. And we see that mentioned in these chapters of Revelation. The church is now the spiritual temple. In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. What was called Herod's temple at that time was destroyed. And since then, it's the church now that is the temple of God, and we are pillars in that temple. So the book of Revelation opens with a message to the 7 churches, represented, Revelation says, by 7 lampstands. 7 often represents a completeness in God's plan in Scripture. And these 7 lampstands portray a composite picture of the church of God, which is known as the light of the world. The church is one body, it's not 7. The church is one body, just in various locations. But, for example, the United Church of God, we have, I counted them today on the congregation section of our website, we have 400 congregations, exactly 400, 194 of which are in the United States, and 206 of which are outside the United States, but 400 altogether. But that's why I'm calling this the totality of the church tonight. Because in Revelation, as we study the messages to the churches listed there, we see seven specific congregations of believers that effectively represent the totality of the church throughout all time, throughout all seasons. There are a lot more than just seven churches in that time, in the first century. But here in this vision, written down by the Apostle John, here in Revelation, we see just seven. And these seven come to represent the totality of the church and its personality and mission. So that's why this first Bible study is called The Churches of Revelation, The Totality of the Church. The churches spoken of in Revelation 2 and 3 have multiple meanings and multiple applications, both of the actual congregations of the first century AD and of our church down through time and in the end time. There's a book from 1989 called The Revelation of Jesus Christ by John Wolvard. And here are a few notes that he makes on pages 51 and 52 about the seven churches. Let me read it to you. Wolvard says there were from 500 to 1,000 townships in the province of Asia in the first century. Some of them far larger than the cities of Thyatira and Philadelphia, and undoubtedly a number of them had Christian churches. So he's acknowledging there were more than just seven churches at the time. That could have been many hundreds. The messages to the seven churches, he says, therefore embody admonitions suitable for churches in many types of spiritual need. Along with the messages to the churches were exhortations which are personal in nature, or personal in character, he says, constituting instruction and warning to the individual Christian. So it's not just general instruction to a congregation, but individual instruction to each one of us too. He says, many expositors believe that in addition to the obvious implication of these messages, the seven churches represent the chronological development of church history viewed spiritually. So kind of also the development of the church down through the last 2,000 years and the challenges it would face. They note that Ephesus seems to be characteristic of the apostolic period in general, that the progression of evil climaxing in Laodicea seems to indicate the final state of apostasy of the church. And then he says, the order of the messages to the churches seems to be divinely selected to give prophetically the main movement of church history. So the overall message is that Christ reveals the dominant strengths and weaknesses of the church, both in John's day, but then down through the ages, including our time in the 21st century. And he reveals what appears to be a sweeping picture of the future of his church, of Jesus Christ's church. At that moment in time, when John wrote, Christ's followers were a discouraged and a persecuted group. And they waited for Jesus to return in power and glory to establish his kingdom here on earth. And it's the same message for us today. We too have our trials and problems and difficulties living in this world, and we too long for God's kingdom. They also needed to be put back on the right path spiritually. That was exactly what Christ did for them through these verses, through this book of Revelation. Set them back on the right path. We're reminded of what God expects from his servants, me and you as well. Each congregation exhibits its own personality, as we'll see here tonight. But within these congregations are common virtues and common problems that all Christians face in all generations, no matter which century, and things that we should either follow or we should avoid. And these messages make it clear that some congregations and individual members of the church were developing serious spiritual deficiencies, some even allowing the influence of Satan to lead them away from their calling. So, on the flip side, Christ compliments the members for their strengths. And there are seven main promises to us, to the faithful. First of all, we're promised that we will eat from the tree of life. The tree of life is mentioned from the very beginning in Genesis, and guess what's mentioned in the last chapter of Revelation? the tree of life. It's a theme throughout the Bible. Secondly, we're told in these messages to the churches that we will not be hurt by the second death. That's the promise of the resurrection to immortal life. Thirdly, we will receive a new name. And fourthly, we'll be given power over the nations in the kingdom. We all know that we'll be listed as kings and priests, or as I like to say, leaders and teachers, helping others to understand the truth in God's kingdom and given power to do that. Fifthly, we will be clothed in white garments of righteousness. Not our own filthy rags of our sinful lives, but we'll be clothed with righteousness as spirit beings in God's kingdom. And we will be pillars in the temple of God. That's a promise that's throughout the book of Revelation. Being pillars in the temple of God, helping to hold it up. And number seven, we will sit with Christ on his throne. So those are some of the promises that are given to the churches as we get into this particular topic. And these promises should be very encouraging to us, as they would have been to those originally receiving the message in the first century. And as we go through the Bible study series, think about how the traits of these seven churches may apply today, and how they may even apply directly to you as you work hard to become more like Jesus Christ, as you go through the daily struggles of life. Here are some of the warnings given to us to watch out for. Some of them are rather ominous. Firstly, we see the active influence of Satan in drawing church members back into society, back into sin. A common warning. Secondly, we read of false teachers and false prophets. And right there in the first century, it began. And we've certainly seen that down through time since, haven't we? Thirdly, false doctrine. Fourthly, we read about Christians in name only. Those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, but are only doing that outwardly. It's not in their heart. Then we find Christians with little strength, those that are struggling. And then we find wretched and spiritually blind members, those who don't even realize that they are sick and unhealthy spiritually. And lastly, we find a big theme of a developing corrupted form of Christianity. We see that beginning even as early as Acts chapter 8, very early on. Jesus Christ himself told his disciples this would happen. When they asked him what would be the sign of his coming, they said, what would be the sign of the end of the age? Remember Matthew 24, verse 3, where Christ stated that religious imposters would come in his name. And this prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled not just in the first century, but down through time, as religious leaders have come in the name of Jesus Christ, but done away with his teachings and come up with a different version of the gospel, a different version of Christianity, claiming to be his spiritual representatives, but teaching contrary to his instructions and leading people astray. And we see it today. Christians faithful to God's word were prophesied to become a distinct minority. And at the time of the end, be intensely persecuted by a much larger and far more powerful church, a false religion claiming to worship Jesus Christ. Throughout the book of Revelation, this theme, this false religion posing as the true religion, is presented as wielding incredible influence at the time of the end. And the almost unbelievable power that will be displayed by the great false prophet and the beast behind him will be one of the major signs that the end of the age is imminent. Christ reveals to us that during the lifetime of even John, Satan was already developing a corrupted version of Christianity. He was already recruiting followers from within the church of God. And we see this pointed out to the seven churches. This counterfeit even now dominates the world's religious scene. But to nowhere the extent that it will in the end time. And so this is all spelled out in these messages to the churches in Revelation that we're going to study about here in this series. Let's go to the map now. Note the seven churches in the order that they appear in the book of Revelation. First of all, Ephesus. And it's interesting that these all go in order around the road. Ephesus, which we're going to call in this study the loveless church. Smyrna, which we're calling the persecuted church. Pergamos or Pergamum, the compromising church. Then Thyatira, the corrupt church. Sardis, the dead church. Philadelphia, the faithful church. And then Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And you'll note this little island down here of Patmos, southwest of Ephesus, out in the Aegean Sea. This is where the Apostle John was exiled when he wrote the book of Revelation, when it was revealed to him in vision. It was a prison island. Some of you may have seen the movie Papillon years ago. That was about Devil's Island, which was a prison island that the French had. But John was on a prison island out there in the Aegean Sea on the island of Patmos, or the Isle of Patmos. I'm going to read to you some verses out of Revelation chapter 1 if you want to follow along. This one's not on the screen. I'm going to read this to you. We'll just leave the map up on the screen right now. And Revelation 1 verse 1, as we set the stage for this study, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some Bibles say the revelation of St. John, right? No, it's the revelation, you know, in the opening thing under Revelation. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Then down in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. When he says that he was in the Spirit, he means he was receiving a vision, something supernatural. And on the Lord's day, he doesn't mean a day of the week. On the Lord's day, he's talking about the day of the Lord, which is an end time event. So in vision, he was taken to the end of time in many respects. Saying, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this whole book of Revelation was sent to the seven churches in Asia, not just the first three chapters. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. There's the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Notice the capital S there. You know, it's like Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. So this is a supernatural representation of Almighty God, the Son of Man, with a capital S. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, extremely bright. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. The vision was so powerful and strong that the Apostle John basically fainted. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. In other words, the Alpha and the Omega, this is God speaking. He's Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. You know, I got crucified. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. This is the resurrected Jesus Christ. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have the keys to the grave and death. In verse 19, he says, so write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So we've got the present and the future mentioned. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So now, as we consider the seven churches representing the totality of the church of God, let's look at some geographic and historical highlights of each city. And this will give us a deeper appreciation and understanding for the messages conveyed, like I said, in the future series here as we continue for the next 3 months. Gary Petty, Steve Myers, and Darris McNeely, as you've probably seen on the schedule and on our blogs, will be each taking a church one after the other. Tonight, I'm not planning to cover the spiritual principles of each church. As we look at the historical and geographic points, you may start to remember some. But I'm going to leave the spiritual lessons of each for the actual studies of each church by Mr. Myers, Mr. McNeely, and Mr. Petty. You can get a lot of additional help, more than I can give you tonight, about the history of these churches in many online resources and books. One of them is even used at ABC here, William Barclay's book, simply called Revelation. Barclay has some interesting historical pieces to add as well. So let's start with Ephesus. Ephesus is in Revelation 2, verses 1 and 7. The first seven verses, and we're calling it the Loveless Church here in our series. When we know something of the history of Ephesus and learn something of its condition at the time, it's easy to see why it comes first in the list of the seven churches. Pergamos was the official capital of the province of Asia, Pergamos. But Ephesus was by far its greatest city. And even today, the ruins at Ephesus are quite large and easy to find and see and visit. And it claimed as its proud title the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. Ephesus became known as Lumen Asiae, the light of Asia. It was well known. In the time of John, Ephesus was the greatest harbor in Asia. It was at Ephesus that the road from the far-off Euphrates River and Mesopotamia reached the Mediterranean, having come through Colossae and Laodicea. It was a major port. It was at Ephesus that the road from Galatia reached the sea. And as you look on your map, I think it's on the wider version, you'll see Galatia way over here. So this is all Turkey today, right? But you'll see these regions or what we call them counties today or major states. Galatia's over here on the right side. But it was a gateway of Asia. And people came through Sardis to Ephesus to the Mediterranean. Years later, when Christians were brought from Asia to be sacrificed to the lions in Rome, Ignatius called Ephesus the highway of the martyrs. Ephesus was the main spot where they were all taken from to get to Rome and to be sacrificed to the lions. And so its position made Ephesus the wealthiest city in all Asia. And then we come to Smyrna, which we read about in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Just four verses. And for the study this series, we're calling it the persecuted church. It was expected that Ephesus would come first in the list of the seven churches, and that really Smyrna would come second, because Smyrna was a big rival to Ephesus. Of all the cities of Asia, Smyrna, they said, was the prettiest. Men called it the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, and the flower of Asia. Smyrna was magnificently situated. It stood at the end of the road which crossed Lydia and Phrygia and traveled out to the Far East. Once again, you can see those regions on the wider side of the map. It commanded the trade of the rich Hermas Valley along the Hermas River, and also then it became a trading city. So you see the Hermas River right here on your map. So this was a big valley right here where Smyrna was. The city itself stood at the end of a long inlet. The inlet went right into the city of Smyrna from the ocean. And so it ended in a small landlocked harbor in the heart of the city. And they said this made it the safest harbor of all in the area and the most convenient, easy to unload supplies. And Smyrna's great advantage was that at a time of war, a chain could be put across the inlet to stop any other ships or warships entering into the city. So it was very, very convenient and easy to defend by putting a chain across its mouth. Therefore, on the coins of Smyrna, there was an inscription of a merchant ship ready for sea. And I think our next slide shows one of these coins. Here's a couple of the coins. See the little merchant ship on the back of the coin. So it was known for this. William Barclay notes in his book, Revelation, he says, "The setting of the city was very beautiful. It began at the harbor, it traversed the narrow foothills, and then behind the city there rose the Pagos, a hill covered with temples and noble buildings, which were spoken of as the crown of Smyrna." So then that brings us to Pergamos, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And we're calling it the Compromising Church. Pergamos, or Pergamum, as it's called, depending on your translation, had its own kind of recognition in Asia. It was not on any of the great roads, as Ephesus and Smyrna were, but historically it was a great city in Asia, and here's why. By the time John was writing this, Pergamos had been a capital city for 400 years, almost 400 years. Back in 282 BC, it was made the capital of the Seleucid Kingdom, one of the sections into which the empires of Alexander were broken up. When Alexander died, his empire was split into four, and Pergamos became a capital of one of those quarters, one of those four. And it remained a capital from 282 BC to 133 BC, quite a few hundred years. Its geographic position made it very impressive. It was built on a tall canonical hill, which dominated the valley of the river Caicus. So this is the river Caicus right here. Right beneath the city on the map. It's not actually labeled here for you. And from the top of this hill, the Mediterranean could be seen 15 miles away. A great view. A wonderful place to have a hilltop home, right? And it was the capital of the whole region. Pergamos, though, did not achieve the commercial greatness of Ephesus or of Smyrna. It was inland, not directly on the sea, 15 miles away. But it became a center of culture instead. And the culture there in Pergamos exceeded the culture of Ephesus and of Smyrna. Barclay writes that it was famous for its library, which contained no fewer than 200,000 parchment rolls. He says it was second only to the unique Library of Alexandria. We've all heard of the Library of Alexandria, right? They say the library at Pergamos or Pergamon was the second biggest of its day. And it's interesting to note that the word parchment is derived from the word Pergamum, where there was a big library. In the ancient world, parchment was the Pergamena Charta, the Pergamena Sheet. So that's where we get the word parchment from Pergamos. because of its library, because of the literature that was there. The next one in the series is Thyatira, right here as we come right around the road to Thyatira. Thyatira lies in the long valley connecting the valleys of the Hermus and the Caicus rivers. So here's the Hermus River, here's the Caicus River, and here's Thyatira in the valley between these two rivers. And actually today there's a major highway that goes through the very same valley, and a railway. It's a major route even today. And so it was a geographic position that gave Thyatira its importance. It was a major route coming back this way that it was situated on. Thyatira was positioned on the road that connected Pergamum with Sardis, that went on to Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then it linked up with both Smyrna over here and Byzantium, which is off the top of this map. It's on your wider map. Byzantium right up the top. So Thyatira, there's a main road going up to Byzantium as well. So Thyatira was a travel hub. It was the Delta hub of the day, or the American Airlines hub, the Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. This is where a lot of roads left out of Thyatira to go around the area. The road through Thyatira was also a major route of the postal system for sending letters and communications throughout the Roman Empire. And so it was crowded with commerce from all around Asia and the East and the Far East. And therefore, first and foremost, Thyatira was a great commercial town. It wasn't a seaport. It was a commercial town, first and foremost. And strategically, the importance of Thyatira was that it was the gateway to Pergamum, once again, the capital of the area of the province. A difficulty that Thyatira had was that it was not capable of any prolonged defense. It lay in an open valley. And as William Barclay notes in his book, there was no height that could be fortified. And all that Thyatira could ever hope to do was to fight a delaying action until Pergamum could prepare to meet the invaders. So they relied on the capital city, Pergamum, to defend them whenever there was any trouble or invading armies. So Thyatira was a great commercial center, especially of the dyeing industry, your colors and dyeing, and of the trade in woolen goods. It was from Thyatira that Lydia, the seller of purple, came. You can read about Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. She was from Thyatira, and guess what she did? She was a seller of purple, because Thyatira did a lot of fabric dyeing and coloring. Let's look at Sardis. Sardis is mentioned at the beginning of Revelation chapter 3, the first six verses. And it's commonly called, and we'll call it the same thing here in our study, the Dead Church. Sardis was a city of degeneration and decay. 700 years before John wrote this letter to the churches, Sardis had been one of the greatest cities in the known world, but no longer. It had lost that prominence by the time John wrote this. The king of Lydia ruled over his empire in oriental splendor 700 years beforehand. The king of Lydia. And you see the area of Lydia on your map, right off to the east there of Sardis. At that time, Sardis was a city of the east. They said it was hostile to the Greek world. It related more to the eastern part of Asia. They said it was an eastern city, not a Greek city at that time. But that happened to change. Here is what Barclay adds in his book on Revelation. He says, Sardis stood in the midst of the plain of the valley of the river Hermus. So once again, the Hermus River, Sardis is right in the middle of this plain right here. To the north of that plain rose the long ridge of Mount Tmolus. And from that ridge, a series of hills went out like spurs, each forming a narrow plateau. On one of these spurs, 1,500 feet up, stood the original Sardis. And I really like this graphic here that Tom pulled up for us. You can see how steep Mount Tmolus is. And Sardis was built on that. Clearly, such a position would have made it almost impregnable, says Barclay. The sides of the ridge were smoothly precipitous, and only where the spur met the ridge of Mount Tmolus was there any possible approach into Sardis, and even that was hard and steep. It has been said that Sardis stood like a gigantic watchtower guarding the Hermus Valley. So it was quite strategically located, but it fell into ruin from what it was 700 years before John wrote this letter. It was guarding the Hermus Valley there. The time came when the narrow space at the top of the plateau was too small for the expanding city. And Sardis grew around the foot of the spur on which the citadel stood. So the Sardis had to then develop around the mountain and spread out into the valley because it was becoming too big. And they say that Sardis is actually a plural noun, like Sardai, you know. It means more than one because there were two towns, Sardis 1 and Sardis 2, the towns of Sardai, one on the plateau and one in the valley beneath. I was trying to think of something similar today, but I really couldn't, where you had, you know, the same city in kind of two locations. But the wealth of Sardis was legendary. They were a rich people. And through the lower town flowed the river Pactolus, which would be this one over here. The river Pactolus over here, just north of Sardis, which was said in the old days to have had gold-bearing waters from which much of the wealth of Sardis came. So it was a wealthy town until it fell into ruin after it lost its splendor. Then Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, brings us to Philadelphia. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. And we're calling it the faithful church. Some will call it the church of love, maybe. The faithful church. Philadelphia was the youngest of all seven cities. And it was founded by colonists from Pergamus, or from Pergamum. And it was founded from these people spreading out from Pergamum under the reign of Attalus II, who ruled in Pergamum from 159 BC to 138 BC. It's about 150 years before Christ is when Philadelphia was founded. So it was the youngest of these seven. Now, Philadelphia, or Philadelphos, is Greek for one who loves his brother. And it was the love that Attalus had for his brother Eumenes that he called his brother Eumenes Philadelphos. Kind of like a nickname, I guess. You know, so he called Eumenes Philadelphos because he was his favorite brother. It was after him that Philadelphia was then named. So Attalus called it Philadelphos or Philadelphia. It was situated where the borders of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia met. Those are the counties or the smaller parts of the region. And was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and language to Lydia and Phrygia. Because out to the east in Lydia and Phrygia, up in here, had very much an eastern influence, like Sardis used to. Very much an eastern influence. So Philadelphia was established to try and bring more Greek influence of the time. Philadelphia had a great characteristic which has left its mark to these days in the verses of Revelation, as we'll see. It was on the edge of a great plain called the Katakakamuni. I'm trying to see if we have a slide on that. I don't know if we do or not, which means the burned land. The Katakakamuni or Katakakamuni was a great volcanic plain bearing the marks of the lava and the ashes of volcanoes then extinct. And such land from volcanic explosions and ash is very fertile. And so it was the center of a great grape-growing area and a famous producer of wines. It was because of the volcanic soil around the area of Philadelphia. But having a town near a volcano can be a problem. And it was in AD 17, which is, you know, Christ was, you know, a teen or so at the time. There came a great earthquake which destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities. And in Philadelphia, they felt those tremors for years. Didn't destroy Philadelphia, but the building shook for many years to come. Sardis and a number of other cities were destroyed by it. Here's what Barclay says about that. He says, shocks were an everyday occurrence. Gaping cracks appeared in the walls of the houses of Philadelphia. Now one part of the city was in ruins and then another. Most of the population lived outside the city in huts and feared even to go in the city streets in case they should be killed by failing masonry. And he said, those who still dared to live in the city were reckoned mad. They spent their time shoring up the shaking buildings and every now and then fleeing to the open spaces for safety. And Barclay says, people in Philadelphia well knew what security lay in a promise that they would go out no more. That's in Revelation 3, verse 12, talking of Philadelphia, where we're told that we won't have to go out anymore. We won't have to scurry out from danger any longer. It was actually a reference to the continual tremors that they were facing there in Philadelphia from that volcanic field. And the promise was, you won't go out anymore. Many of them lived in tents and temporary dwellings because they were afraid of the buildings falling on them for many, many years. Then we come to Laodicea. That's in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. 8 verses donated, put aside for Laodicea. The lukewarm church. I think that was a fairly easy one for us to name for the series. The lukewarm church. Laodicea has the grim distinction of being the only church of which Christ had nothing good to say. All of the others had a compliment of one kind or another, except Laodicea. And of course, that's a warning for us too today. Be very, very careful of what's called a Laodicean attitude. In the ancient world, there are at least 6 cities called Laodicea, a very common name. And this one was called Laodicea on the Lycus. So this river over here is the Lycus River near Laodicea, right around here. Laodicea on the Lycus. So that distinguished it from the other Laodicean cities. It was founded about 250 BC by Antiochus of Syria and was named after his wife Laodice. L-A-O-D-I-C-E. So I'm sure it's not Laodice. I don't think you pronounce it Laodice, but Laodice. Its importance was due entirely to its position. The road from Ephesus in the west, over here, the road from Ephesus, then going east, was extremely important for Laodicea, and that's why it was put in this position. It made it very important in Asia. It began at the coast of Ephesus, and then this road had to find a way to climb up to the central plateau, which was 8,500 feet up. So as you climb up the road here, you go up to a very high altitude up here, 8,500 feet. Barclay says the road set out along the valley of the river Meander until it reached what were known as the Gates of Phrygia. So this is the Meander River here. So it reached the gates of Phrygia. So this is Phrygia up here. Reached that gate into that area of the world. And he says, beyond this point lay a broad valley where Lydia, Phrygia, and Caria met. The Meander entered that valley by a narrow, precipitous gorge through which no road could pass. The road, therefore, detoured through the Lycus Valley, and in that valley, Laodicea stood. So there was an impassable mountain here. Laodicea was in the valley to get around that impassable mountain. So Laodicea was astride the great road to the east, which went straight through Laodicea, entering by the Ephesian gate, they called it, and leaving by the Syrian gate. So on the west side of Laodicea was the Ephesian gate leading to Ephesus, and on the east side was the Syrian gate leading to the rest of Turkey, the rest of Asia Minor. And then that road actually went all the way down to Perga. Originally, Laodicea had been a fortress, but it had the serious handicap that all its water supply had to come by underground aqueduct from springs more than 6 miles away. So that's a perilous situation for a town during a time of war, to have your water come 6 miles underground. And that could be sabotaged, you see. Two other roads passed through the gates of Laodicea. The one from Pergamum to the north, so not only from Ephesus and then out to Syria, but also from Pergamum to the north, and then and the Hermas Valley to Pisidia and Pamphylia and the coast at Perga. So on the wide map, you see Perga way down the bottom here. So Laodicea was an important route to Perga, and then on down into what was the Holy Land through Syria. So there you have an overview of this area, that it was of much scrutiny in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And in the following studies, we're going to dig deeply into the spiritual messages. Let's put my little stick up here, so I'm not waving it around at everybody, pointing. We're going to delve more into the spiritual messages that were given to each church. And along the way, keep in mind that in representing the totality of the church, the whole personality of the church that we find in these seven, there are nuggets of truth and also nuggets of warning for us to take note of. The angels' messages have great implications for the end time. And in many respects, it is to us that these prophecies and warnings have been delivered. Because it's only in this time, the last couple of hundred years, that even the message has been so widely spread around the earth because of the printing press. And now because of the internet. So this is a prophecy and a warning to each of us here today. And that's what we need to think about, remember, and concentrate on as we move through this series. At the end of each church account, there's a message that basically says, he who has an ear to hear, listen to what is being said to the churches. Let's read Revelation 2, verse 7. Because this one adds a little more emphasis. In Revelation 2, verse 7, we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's how all the others read, except maybe one other. But this one says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So if we listen, if we follow these messages, if we take to heart what we're studying these next 3 months, if we truly overcome, if we truly put sin out of our lives, if we truly live a life in honor to Jesus Christ, we will eat from the tree of life, which of course began back in Genesis, which was banished to most of humanity. But now the church of God has access to the tree of life. And it's in the midst of the paradise of God. Of course, the reference back to the Garden of Eden, which was a paradise in its time. The Garden of Eden has long been forsaken and gone. You can't even find it if you'd try today, right? It's disappeared. But the paradise of God will return, and it'll be a paradise on this whole earth when Jesus Christ returns, and then when the New Jerusalem later is set up. So pray for wisdom, discernment, and strength yourself to oppose the evil forces of this world that we're going to read about here in these next 3 months. And then yourself be prepared and adorned as part of the bride of Christ, That's our goal. And the bride of Christ is actually also one of the churches of Revelation. And there's also another church, the great false church. So we called this series not the seven churches of Revelation, we called this the churches of Revelation. Because there's these seven, but then there's God's church, the bride of Christ, which is the totality of the church as well, and then there's the great false church. So we call this the churches of Revelation because as we weave through these in these studies, all these different churches will be mentioned. So I pray this has been a helpful introduction. Hopefully the map helps you see where things are on the globe. And I pray that you have a nice evening. Look forward to seeing you next study. And thank you for those who tuned in tonight to watch on the web as well. So have a pleasant evening. Good night.